Tonight's reading can be found in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 32, on page 1043. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thought and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except that of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with a man of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here."
I pray that you would teach us clearly tonight. We pray that your word would be made open to us, and we pray that we would be willing to obey what we discover there, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, do please, as you sit down, take hold of one of the church Bibles and turn back to our reading from Luke 11, page 1043. Page 1043. A couple of medics had the weekend off, so they decided to head north up the motorway. And as they were going there, speeding on their way at about 90, they looked to the outside lane and they noticed the way they have a habit of doing, that out of nowhere a police car had drawn alongside them. There's not a lot you can do when you're travelling at that kind of speed and the police car is right there, but one of them was a fairly quick-thinking lad, because some medics are intelligent, and he fished in his bag and dangled by the window a stethoscope, just in the hope that they might think it was some emergency they were going to. The policeman smiled at them, and the medic was feeling reassured, and then the policeman bent down and dangled in his window a pair of handcuffs. The medics pulled over. The sign was clear enough. They didn't need anything more. Well, if only it was as clear as that in the spiritual world. It would be good to be able to do something like that, wouldn't it? I don't know if you ever play Just Suppose games, but, you know, just suppose at those moments when it feels as if God's car has pulled alongside as we journey through life and I'm clearly out of order. It'd be lovely if we could just sort of exchange signs and see where we've really got to, wouldn't it? I don't know what sign you'd hang up. There might be some sign which just says, you know, could you make it a bit clearer? Or flash the blue light if you're really from heaven? You know, give us a bit more evidence. I'm looking as hard as I can, God. Perhaps more important would be if we could know how Jesus would respond. I wonder what kind of sign he'd flash back at us. I, of course, always hope it would be the thumbs up, you know, the nice smile. Keep looking, Hugh, that's the way to find me. It's a silly game, I know. It's just that so many people would like it to be clear. They'd like just a little more evidence, and then they feel they'd know where they are. Well, that's just dreamland. But yet we can get some kind of clues as to the kind of sign Jesus might hang in his window, so to speak. He did a miracle once, and it caused all sorts of problems. Now, no one doubted he'd done it. That actually wasn't the problem. The problem was, what did it mean? What was its significance? If you think about it, that is the difficulty with miracles. Even when they're done and we're all agreed they're done, what lesson are we meant to draw from it? Well, the ecclesiastical bigwigs came and looked into it, and they published a report eventually, and they declared that he was in league with the devil. It was white magic or something like that. Looks good, but don't be deceived. Others were less sure. And they said, give us a sign from heaven. Give us a little more evidence. Well, that's how the incident that Grace read to us a little while ago started out. And as Jesus talks to them, he comes back to this request from a sign from heaven in the paragraph we're going to be focusing on. It begins at verse 29. It's headed here, the sign of Jonah, but it's really this sign from heaven that he comes to. And we read, as the crowds increased, that Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Talk about a bucket of cold water. I mean, nothing like the thumbs up sign through the window. Here is a warning shot very close across the bows of a crowd asking for miraculous signs as evidence, thinking that a course of signs and wonders would be just the thing to convince them and their friends. "They're a wicked generation," says Jesus. And I think that description is the key to the whole paragraph, because I don't believe this paragraph is being disparaging of miracles. Jesus had done plenty. He went on to do many more. But their request was not the innocent request for more evidence either. Look back to verse 16. When it came, others, we read, tested Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. Yes, this is the sign from heaven he will describe, but it is also a sign for the wicked. This is Jesus' warning to a growing crowd in great danger of fooling themselves. Have you noticed how Jesus is naturally suspicious of crowds? I think this is right, that his hardest words are saved for religious people and for big crowds. And if he gets a big crowd of religious people, well. Now, because they're gathering around Jesus here, because some at least are talking over what he's doing, they think they're open to following the truth. But what they've witnessed is not the offer of some spiritual extra, provoked by a possible and isolated miracle. No, what they've witnessed is the coming of the Messiah King, God's long-awaited, long-promised rescuer. What they've witnessed is the one who's to overpower the enemy, to break into his dungeon, to release his prisoners. This is the one who provokes the great eternity-deciding moments. Who says, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me." Jesus makes it breathtakingly personal, doesn't he? He doesn't talk in terms of God and the devil or good and evil. He just says, "Are you for or against Jesus?" Well, actually, he doesn't even say that. He says, "If you're not for me, you are against me." But then the evidence has been piling up. Promises and prophecies fulfilled, the moral goodness of character demonstrated, the divine wisdom of his teaching stunning his hearers, supernatural power obvious, In the last two or three pages, a dead girl has been brought to life. 5,000 have been fed with a few loaves and fishes. Countless people have been healed, all publicly. I put it like that. It's fairly obvious whose fingerprints they are, isn't it? And the dabs are all over the place. You don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to work it out. Even Dr. Watson would have known who they belong to. And all this crowd can say is, give us a sign. Now, what more will that sign tell them? This is a wicked generation, Jesus said. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus doesn't spell out the details of the sign of Jonah, but Jonah was a well-known figure to the crowd, one whom God had sent many, many years back to Nineveh, a wicked city. And what did the Ninevites see? A preacher. Not much of a sign, say some of you. Well, a half-decent one might be a bit of a miracle, but no, a preacher. Not much of a sign. But a preacher whom God had gone to great lengths to get to them. A preacher with whom God had taken miraculous trouble so that he could warn them. Jonah was one of those prophets who, well, how do we put it? He didn't rate his job highly on the job satisfaction scale. Told to go to Nineveh, he turned up his nose and bought a one-way ticket in the opposite direction. But then Jonah wasn't the last person to discover that ferries are not the safest form of transport. And he finally made it to Nineveh via 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish. Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is that God will go to the same lengths for the wicked generation as he did for the wicked city. Only this time the preacher, who's Jesus, will be a willing one. And his resurrection will be from a tomb, not a fish. And the death he will have faced will have been not on account of his rebellion, but the rebellion of the whole world. And the judgment he will have taken will have been the judgment they deserved, so that it was possible for the Father to forgive even a people, even a generation that sees the finger of God at work and declares it to be the work of the devil. Yeah, that'll be the sign. They'll have their sign. The resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who's conquered death, will be God's unmistakable sign that he, Jesus, is God's great everlasting King. You notice how he describes himself there in verse 30? The promised Son of Man, whose kingdom, we've been told, will never be destroyed. There's only one thing to do when you meet that king. Make sure you're for him, not against him. Mistake that sign. Well, if I can't spot that sign, then I won't recognize heaven, even if I see it face to face. Now, God isn't going to leave them short on evidence. There is a sign for the wicked, but then evidence isn't their problem. And as he goes on talking, he seems to move from talking about a sign for the wicked to witnesses against the wicked. That's what verses 31 and 32, I think, are about. Jesus fast-forwards the video of life, so to speak, right to the end, and illustrates his comment about the wicked generation with a couple of breathtaking examples. The Queen of the South, he says, will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. You see, it's a court scene, isn't it? Well, actually, it is the court scene. It's judgment day, and Jesus seems to be saying to the crowd that are gathered around him, come on, just to imagine the scene. Actually, that crowd all around him there in the dock. And into the witness box steps a regal figure. Name? Queen. Address? Sheba. Take a Bible in the left hand, raise your right hand and say after me, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth. I don't think that'll be necessary on that day. Actually, Almighty God has recorded an account of the incident concerned. And if you want to turn back in these church Bibles that become the court files for a moment to page 444, you'll see Exhibit A. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. Keep a finger in Luke 11. We'll be back. So hear what this Queen of the South has to say. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba, that is down in the south, probably South Yemen, when the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, what had she got to go on? Rumor, really. Strong rumor, but long-distance rumor. When she heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem. She proceeded in a northerly direction, as they say, to test him with hard questions. She arrived with all sorts of bits and pieces, and she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Striking, isn't it? The Queen of Sheba is not recommended because at the first hearing of something wonderful, she lay down, rolled over, and said, I believe. She's commended because she's an example of someone genuinely serious about checking it out. She went to great lengths to do so. And if I want to lay claim to the name Honest Seeker, well, here's the model I must live up to. Verse 2, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him to explain to her. Verse 6, she said, I didn't believe what they said until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half the greatness of your wisdom was told me. You far exceeded the report I heard. She discovered astonishing wisdom, and she concluded, God was at work. That's what verse 8 says. Praise be to the Lord your God, who's delighted in you, placed you on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God. Because of the love of your God for Israel, his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them. Well, when you come back to Luke chapter 11, and you come back to page 1043, isn't Jesus saying to these crowds around him, that something greater than what God was doing in Solomon is going on in front of their very eyes, so why won't they show half the honesty, half the earnestness of the Queen of the South? They're watching the kingdom of God breaking into this world. Turn again, Court Files, page 928, Exhibit B. Jonah chapter 3. 928. Jonah's almost impossible to find if you don't know the page number. Unless you're very experienced. It's this short book, this simple story, and here chapter 3 is a terse, blunt account of a quite remarkable happening. It begins as the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And Nineveh was a very important city, a visit required 3 days. And on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. This one's entered for the sort of greatest sermon of the year award. It won't get very many marks for subtlety, will it? It is blunt and to the point. Now, hang on, that's not the remarkable thing. Look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. Now, doesn't that kind of sentence beg an awful lot of questions? Aren't you itching to say, I mean, just like that? Without a word? Now, it is so rare for people to just believe. Especially if all that's happened is they've been told it. I mean, not even preachers really expect it to happen very much these days, it seems. Hang on, that isn't the remarkable thing yet. You haven't seen the most remarkable thing. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. But look at verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The king believed God. Just give it some thought for a moment. Imagine how much face he's losing. Think of what a climb down it must be for the king. Can you think of royalty today? Acting like this? Now here are Gentile people. They haven't got the law of Moses. They may not know the Ten Commandments, but they know that God has put the finger on them and that he's right. Now look at what the king decrees and sends out to everyone. Verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Now this is genuine repentance. They are turning back to God. And more than that, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Well, says Jesus, we come back to Luke 11. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. He needn't say anything more, need he? It's humiliating to that Jewish crowd to be shown up by a couple of Gentile illustrations from their own scriptures. But their shilly-shallying, their refusal to act as exposed. As Jesus lines these witnesses up against them, they start to see themselves for what they are. At least, I'm sure that's what he longs for. As a sign for the wicked. A king who will have died and been raised from the dead to warn them. Witnesses against the wicked. The Queen of the South, the men of Nineveh, people who heard and acted on what they heard. So if that's what Jesus says to the crowd, what does this incident say to us? I think it must be a warning to the wicked. Jesus' words here, I believe, are less about evidence and more about people. It's not a threat to withhold evidence. It's a warning about the deceitfulness of the human heart. And the wicked here is spelt, well, you could spell it this way, honest seeker. At least in the sense that the honest seeker is an easy role to play, but it'll be a hard act to justify when it counts. It's a favorite hiding place for many of us, isn't it? I can remember when I'd just become a Christian, I was playing on a team and a fairly well-known Christian sportsman was coming to college, and I thought as a Christian I ought to invite all my friends and teammates along to hear him. So I chose my moment, and it was in the changing room and we were all showering after some hard practice, and I tried to get them all one by one, or at worst two by two, because I was pretty nervous about asking them to anything like this. And I asked Charlie, who was a fairly friendly bloke, and he said, I'd love to come. Yeah, sure. I'd love to hear more about that. Yeah, that'd be great. And encouraged by that, I finally had a go at the hard man in the center of the defense. You know, there's always one who, if anyone looks, if they're getting through, is going to get chopped. Well, this was the chopper. And I just sort of came up to him, and I said, as we were changing, I said, sort of, Whitey, this guy coming Friday afternoon, tea, Christian, mumble, blah, blah, blah. And he said, no, thanks, Hugh, not my scene. Well, it had taken all my courage and quite a lot more to even ask Whitey the question. I certainly wasn't going to do anything more. But Charlie happened to overhear it. And before I could stop him, he leapt in. Hey, you sure, Whitey? You know, why don't you come along? No, said Whitey. No, come along, Whitey. You know, why not? What are you doing? I mumble from Whitey. You're not really doing anything else, are you? Says Charlie. And his voice is getting louder and louder, and I'm looking for a towel to hide under as he sort of goes, "You're scared, Whitey, aren't you? That's what it is. You're scared." And the rest of the team are all listening in, and finally Whitey has to confess, yes, he's scared. Scared of listening to a Christian preacher. Well, Whitey never went along, of course. But actually it was Charlie who turned out to be the one in danger. Well, Whitey was miles from God and scared of getting close to him, but he knew that and everyone knew that. Charlie thought he was the honest seeker, but he actually had no intention of acting on anything he'd heard. When these people come to Jesus and they say, "Give us a sign," they're not actually saying, "I'm willing to believe if there's adequate evidence." They're trying to explain away why they won't believe the perfectly adequate evidence they've got. It was Jesus' generation's way of rationalizing, and it hasn't died out. A friend of mine, I remember once putting it this way, he said, "There is all the evidence you need in the Gospels, if you're willing to believe." Now think about it. He wasn't promoting some glib shortcut. He certainly wasn't trying to get us to switch off our minds. He was just saying, "Well, what evidence are you after? You after the evidence of history, the evidence of character, the evidence of wisdom, the evidence of goodness, the evidence of supernatural power? All those evidences are there in the Gospels. If that's what you need to believe, you'll find them there." But of course, if you're not actually willing to believe, then nothing will satisfy you. When I go back to my cars down the motorway and I wonder what sign would I hang up to God, and I'm tempted to pick up the sort of honest seeker sign, just remember he's likely to put Queen of Sheba in his window. Christ no longer walks the earth, but reports have reached us, and we're expected to follow them up actively and vigorously, to ask, seek, knock, until we find. A failure to do so will be damning. I think back to when I was at school. I was no Christian then. I suppose in the sixth form I would have liked to have thought of myself as an honest seeker. I can remember once in an assembly, one line that just struck me. It wasn't in the assembly itself. I don't know whether that was anything religious or not. Few of them were. But there was in the notices afterwards. And there was one notice which was something about saying, if you want to know more about Christianity, come to a meeting at a particular place, particular time. And I can still vividly see myself sitting. I know the bench I was on, and the thoughts that went through my mind when I heard that. I ought to go. I could go. I was free to go. I didn't go. I couldn't be bothered to go. Well, I think Jesus is reminding us the Queen of Sheba would have gone. And that if ever I want to dangle in my car window, "Honest seeker, Lord, I really wanted to know," he'd only need to hang up from his window, "Assembly." I can still remember it now. I don't think I'm being harsh on myself when I put it this way. I think I'm just facing the truth about myself. When it came down to it, I didn't really want to know. But the Queen of Sheba was the honest seeker because she acted on, frankly, what little she'd got. I think of another friend of mine. We'd often talked about the gospel, and she'd got plenty of questions, fascinating ones, deep ones, seemed to be questions of real interest. And we'd talked many, many times through it all. And one evening she came with another barrage of questions at me. And I guess partly to stall, but I remember turning around and saying to her, "Listen, if I answer your questions tonight, will you become a Christian?" She said, you'll never be able to answer them properly. I said, "I may well not be able to, but if I manage to answer them adequately for you, are you willing to become a Christian?" She thought for a moment, and then she said, "No." So we didn't bother to answer the questions, because she knew and I knew that she wasn't going to act on the answers. It's when it comes to the moment to act that the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's then, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, that we discover how serious our heart is. Bruce and Sheila, that's not their real names, but they're a couple of Aussies, so we might as well call them Bruce and Sheila. And I may have got one or two of the details wrong, but the broad gist of the story is right. Bruce and Sheila were a couple of out-and-out Aussie pagans. They knew as little about Christianity as it's possible for Aussies to know, which I gather is virtually nothing. Their marriage was on the rocks. They were splitting up. He'd got his eye on another girl. They were just trying to do it as amicably as it's ever possible to split up. But one week, to cut a long story short, they got converted. It didn't change the tensions in the marriage or the way his eye was on the other girl. Everything was still all arranged to split up. But the next week, Bruce came to church, and in the middle of the sermon, the preacher just happened to refer to the verse where God says, "I hate divorce." He went up to the preacher afterwards and said, "Does God really say that?" And the preacher showed it to him and explained it. And he went home, and he got home to Sheila, and he said, "Sheila, we can't go through with it." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The divorce. God hates divorce." Now, friends, you can never unscramble a marriage painlessly. If you've worked out you're going to unscramble it and how you're going to sort yourself out again, to unscramble the unscrambling and put it back together again can't be done painlessly either. One week after he'd come to Christ, hearing what God had to say about divorce, Bruce and Sheila started work at putting it all back together again. Now, there are plenty of people for whom "I hate divorce" comes as no surprise. Yet they still ask for signs from heaven before they'll act on it. And what would Jesus say to them? Bruce and Sheila will stand up at the day of judgment and condemn you? It just happened to be divorce in their case. Could be almost anything for us, couldn't it? Where we claim that we're honestly seeking to follow God, and yet, when the crunch comes, please, there's one thing I'm afraid of, and I hope it hasn't given that impression, and that is that the Jesus who speaks like this is harsh. I think he's stern, I think he's straight. And I think these words are the words that come from a love that is ruthlessly honest. See, he has spelt out in the bits we had earlier in that reading that there is a war on, a battle for my soul, a battle for your soul. And we don't just drift nonchalantly into God's kingdom. We've got to be rescued from the enemy, and Jesus has come to pay a terrible price to do just that. And it won't be a matter of dithering. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no keeping options open. We're for him or against him. That is the issue. And if I say, "What about my questions and my doubts and my fears?" Well, Jesus isn't trying to trample on them when he speaks this way. Bring them with you like the Queen of Sheba did. And when I say, "Well, look, I've got beyond that initial stage. Of course I'm opposed to evil." He reminds us how powerless we become if I won't be obedient to good. "If all I manage is an empty, spotlessly clean house, I'll end up worse than I started." And so Jesus speaks this way to keep us honest. He's not against seekers. The whole chapter has been urging us to seek. It begins with the disciples catching Jesus praying, and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he tells them what to pray and what to ask for, what to seek for, that God's name's hallowed, that God's kingdom come, that their sins are forgiven. He tells them that you're to pray as seriously and earnestly as if... Well, he tells a lovely story of Middle Eastern hospitality. A friend comes late at night. You've nothing in the larder. They didn't have 7 till 11s in those days. There's no way you can go and buy it in. And the only thing you can do is to go round to your mate's house and knock them up. It's midnight. They're all in one room with the kids. They are not very thrilled when the knock starts coming on the door. They tell you to shut up and go away, but you'll go on and on knocking until finally the friend will give you the food. That's go on asking, says Jesus. Go on seeking. Go on knocking, and you will find, and you needn't worry about what God will give you, because our Father in heaven is a good Father. He knows how to give good gifts. He will give His Holy Spirit. You'll search for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That is God's promise. And Jesus' words here, I believe, are designed to keep us searching for God with all our heart. See the words that come just before the paragraph? It's a little bit of banter with a crowd about blessing. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. It seems to be just their way of saying what a great fellow you must be. And Jesus replied, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's the mark of the honest seeker. They go where the evidence and the word of God takes them. That's the mark of the Queen of Sheba. That's the mark of the men of Nineveh. They heard the word of God, and they acted on it. They obeyed it. That's the blessing that God longs for us to enjoy. His longing for us to enjoy it is so great, He'll even speak these stern words to get us back on track for it. Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, wherever we are on the journey of faith, whether we're those who know very little about the Word of God, or whether we're those who claim your name and claim to be your follower, we ask that to each and every one of us you'll give us that integrity of heart that means when we hear the Word of God, we act on it and obey it. And therefore give to us that richest of all blessings that you promise to people like that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.